Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
So we're in the summertime. Actually, next week's summer, I think, officially, right? But if you got a pool, is it open? Pools are open. Kids are out of school. It's hot. And so when I sweat breathing, it's summertime. And that's where we are. And so let me ask you a few questions as we begin this morning. When you think of summertime, where does your mind usually go? Vacation, right? I mean, the days are longer, not just, you know, sun being out, but at work. You're sitting there and you think it's 4:30, and you look up, it's 1:30. Like, oh my goodness, stuff just starts to drag on and on and on. And our minds usually start to go to a break, maybe to a beach somewhere or a mountain cabin. It's funny, Tyler and Annie Kate are in the mountains this weekend. Shane and Ashley are at the beach, you know. And we're everywhere in between. The reality is we want to be anywhere but where we are, right? We want to break from things. I think it's interesting this year, especially, we're going to see a mass exodus into vacations, are we not? Last year was rough. I mean, most of us didn't get to travel. We didn't get to go anywhere. We had to stay at home, and our homes got really small during that time, and the people that we loved the most got very annoying to us in that time. And so, man, this summer, we're really looking forward to a break, getting out of our routine, right? When you go on vacation, what do you look forward to the most? Throw some stuff at me. A nap, not cooking, right? Eating things that you may not normally eat, that you don't want to eat. Huh? The pool, man. Yes, standing there till you get all shriveled up like a raisin. What else do we look forward to on vacation?
Relaxation.
Now, that is true unless you have small children. You guys know what it's like to go on vacation with small children, right? You just pack up all their stuff and move to another location for a week. There's no rest with children. None. This is a plea for help if you didn't know. There's no stress-free week, right? There's definitely not sleeping in because they're excited. But for most of us, when we think about vacation and an escape, we want to be free. There's this desire to be free from the cares and responsibilities of everyday life. And I want you to hear me very clearly before I go any further. It is good to get away. It is good to rest. Not only is it good, it's godly. God set the example for us, didn't he? He gave us a day a week called the Sabbath where we stop and we rest and we recharge. Jesus told his disciples, man, it's not good to stay in ministry all the time. You got to come away and rest. And so I want you to hear me. Rest is good. Vacations are not inherently bad. We need a break from time to time. But here's what I also want you to hear. There are some dangers in our minds and our hearts that come with this desire to get away. And I'm not just talking about in proximity to location, right? I'm talking about when our heart begins to move. When our minds begin to think about all the cares and the weight of responsibility of life, and you just want to get away. I read an article probably 10 years ago from a pastor named Mark Dever, who's the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., and he wrote an article to pastors. And the title of that article was "Don't Take a Vacation from God." It's one of the most powerful articles I've ever read. And he said there's this danger, especially for pastors, to want to get away from the cares and responsibilities of ministry. And so when they go on vacation, man, they don't take their Bible. They don't get up early and pray. They don't spend time with God. They don't talk shop while they're on vacation? Because that's part of their job, right? And Deborah said, man, there's a real danger when our hearts move to a place where we feel like we need to take a break from God. Because the reality is, man, studying your Bible and praying and reconnecting with God are, to me, one of the most necessary things to get recharged for the life that God's called us to. It's good to take a break from ministry. It's never good to take a break from our relationship with God. But I think that article resonates just as much with you guys as it does pastors. If you follow Jesus longer than just a few weeks, you know how hard it is to be a Christian, right? It's hard. Anybody that tells you it's not, they're lying or they're not doing it right. Following Jesus is difficult. I mean, when you're a disciple of Christ, you feel the weight of sin, not just in your own life, but in the life of your brothers and sisters. Man, with this agape love that we're called to have comes this responsibility to do what? Bear one another's burdens. And that's heavy. And it's stressful, and it can take a toll on us emotionally and mentally. There's this patience that's required in following Jesus, is it not? David said time and time again, I waited on the Lord. How many of you like to do that? No. But you got to be patient as a Christian. And that can become very frustrating. And so for every believer, not just pastors, there's this temptation for us to go, man, you know what? I just need a break. Maybe you are needing a break because God has not met some expectations in your life. You feel like he's made you some promises that he's not coming through on? Just be honest. And so you feel this pull. And so I call this pull something that I've entitled today's message by, the drift. There can come a time in our life where we find ourselves in this drift. And so I want to talk about this morning, what does that look like in our life when we give in to the temptation to take a break from God and his purposes? So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to talk about how this happens. How does this drift happen in our lives? And let me just, can I get something out on the table this morning? It's going to happen in your life. If it hasn't already, you're going to feel the pull away from God. It's going to happen. What do we do when that happens? What contributes to the drift? And so where does the drift ultimately always lead us? That's what we're going to look at. And then maybe you're in a drift this morning. And if you are, what do you do about it? I haven't really titled this, or it's not a series or anything, but we're going to take about 3 weeks. And we're going to dive into the life of David. Man, I've spent a lot of time in David's life over the last several months. And if you know me, you know how much I love David. I love just who he was. I mean, just think about the man. Like, he was a man's man, was he not? I mean, he'd go kill 100 Philistines and then go write poetry. Like, that's pretty cool. I mean, don't you think? I mean, he could, you know, kill a lion with his bare hands and then go play a harp. That's pretty talented, if you ask me. He was a well-rounded man. He was a man after God's own heart. So, men, I don't know if there are many people in the Bible that we might would aspire to kind of try to emulate, especially in the first half of his life, than David. But if you know anything about David's life, you know that the second half of his life didn't look like the first half, right? There was a drift that took place in his life. So here's what we're going to look at. Today we're going to talk about the drift of David's life and how he moved away from fellowship with God and the purpose that God had for him. And then next week we're going to talk about the heaviness of God's discipline. When he brings the hammer down, the hammer of love of his discipline down on us, what do we do and how do we respond? And then the third week are the decisions that we make as a response to drifting and being disciplined, and how he brings us back to him. So if I can just, for just a moment, if you'll humor me for just a couple minutes, I feel like I need to tell you why we're going to do this. And I love you guys. As your pastor, even our guests today, I love you. And I noticed something in our culture today in the church. The church is tired. The church is tired. This week, Southern Baptist Convention, y'all may not know this, but the Southern Baptist Convention this week is having their national convention in Nashville. And you know what the chances are that they're going to come out of this week with two Southern Baptist conventions? It's very high. Like, we're fighting amongst ourselves, and we're tired, and when we're tired, the drift becomes more imminent. We're in this place, I feel like, not just at Pioneer, but just in the church in general, where, man, we're struggling to stay connected with God when things in our life aren't seeming to go the way we think they ought to go. And we're wrestling with that. And the devil is very aware of that. He doesn't take days off. And he sees this as an opportunity. And one of the biggest dangers I think I see in the church is this. That there are so many people struggling. And we don't feel like we're allowed to show it. Like we got to walk in here, or we got to walk into our church and go, I'm good. Everything's great. We don't take Facebook or Instagram pictures of screaming babies on Sunday morning, do we? We take pictures and Instagram photos of our Bible open with a fresh cup of coffee and the sun shining through and just the glory of heaven all around us, right? But here's my question. How often does that happen? And I pray this week, God, may Pioneer Church never be a church where anybody's afraid to show that they're struggling. I mean, if you walk in here and you broke and beat up, man, we want to know. We want you to understand that what you're going through is not the exception. Let me show you. This is, if I can turn my clicker on. 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Listen, if you're struggling with sin this morning, you're just like everybody else. And if you say you're not, John says you're lying. The truth's not in you. But also, if we say we have not sinned, meaning that we don't have a problem with it at all, we're not only making ourselves out to be a liar, but he says, who else are we making out to be a liar? Him, God. And his word is not in us. So listen, if you're struggling this morning, it's all right. If you're wrestling with sin and you go, man, right off the bat, this drift, I get it. You don't have to say anything else. I understand it. You're not the exception. I pray Pioneer would always be a church, man, where people honestly acknowledge their struggles. Because our sin is the main reason for our drift away from God. But, here's a but to that. Not only do I want us to just acknowledge that we struggle and that we might be dealing with some sin and a drift, I want us to have the correct perception of it. Like, I don't want us to be okay with it. You know what I mean? I don't want us to just accept the fact that we're all sinners and we can just stay in that state. We got to understand the weight of our sin, that it separates us from God. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. Well, wait a minute, TJ, I'm a Christian. That's true. And Jesus has paid it all for you. But the sin you commit as a Christian today angers God just as much as it did before you were saved. He doesn't like it. And so therefore, we shouldn't like it. If he hates it, we should hate it. Not only that, we have an obligation to do something about it. This is what Paul said, Romans 8. For if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. You hear what he's saying? Look, if you say, I'm a believer in Christ, I trust Christ to save me from my sins, but you're not struggling with the flesh, and you're just living according to it, Paul says, man, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So here's what that's saying. You have the power as a believer in Christ, but also the obligation to go to war against the struggle with your sin. Anybody know John Owen it was? Anybody? No? The Puritan? This is what he says. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. You see, the drift happens when we've stopped killing our sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he says the only outcome is that when you give in to the drift, it will begin to kill you. So, man, I just feel this pressing need to just say to you guys what you've been thinking and maybe feeling for a long time. Some of you are drifting. Some of you are not where you need to be. Some of you are angry with God. Some of you are resentful towards Him. And so you are drifting. And I want you to know I love you too much. And God loves you too much to keep letting you drift. So I just feel like we're going to look today in the next couple of weeks at a guy who gives us a front row seat at what it looks like to drift. So if you have your Bibles, go with me to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 11. And so here's what happened. Israel wanted a king, right? Remember this story? Israel wants a king. God says, that's not a real good idea. I'm your king. Like, I'm good enough. I've created all this, and I'm your king. And they say, no, we want to be like everybody else. Remember that? And so he said, okay. So he gave them the people's choice. And what was his name? Saul. He was tall, dark, and handsome. He was the man as it came to the eyes of Israel. But Saul led the people of God into a lot of mess, right? So much so that God removed his hand from Saul and eventually had him killed. But during that time, God raised up a young boy named David. And David was the next king of Israel, and he was truly a young man after God's own heart. We see that in the first part of his life. Man, he stood up against Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, and he said, man, today, man, I'm going to kill you because you're going to know that there's not but one God, and he's over Israel. And so through faith, this young teenage boy kills a giant. But not only that, David became the commander of the army of Israel, and only to have his own king turn against him and try to kill him. You remember two times David had the opportunity to kill Saul and end him. But you remember what he said? Far be it from me to touch God's anointed. See, David was a man of integrity. He feared God. He was faithful to the king, even though the king didn't deserve the allegiance. David was a man who served the Lord with joy in his heart. Let me show you a couple of illustrations of who David was in the early years. I want you to remember these texts as we get into our message today. This is Psalm 15. Who may worship in your sanctuary, Lord? Who may enter your presence on your holy hill? Those who lead blameless lives and do what is right, speaking the truth from sincere hearts. Those who refuse to gossip or harm their neighbors or speak evil of their friends. Those who despise flagrant sinners and honor the faithful followers of the Lord and keep their promises even when it hurts. Man. Those who lend money without charging interest and who cannot be bribed to lie about the innocent. Such people will stand firm forever. What was David saying there? And here's who God honors. People of integrity. People who love his law. People who obey him. Who do what's right, even though it might not benefit them directly. That's who David was early in his life. Here's another one. Psalm 101. I will walk with integrity of heart within my house. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I think NIV says anything that is vile or vulgar. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall be far from me. I will know nothing of evil. Very aspirational words from David, right? There's no doubt in my mind that David's desire was to think this way and to live this way before God. Don't you? The same is true for you, I know. You started following Jesus, you made some of the very same claims, right? I will follow him. I will love him. I will obey him with all my heart. I remember coming back, I was 16 years old, coming back from youth camp going, but tell you what, I'm making some changes in my life. And I did for a while. I remember the theme of the week was upside down. How Christians have come to turn the world upside down. And I came back and I was ready to turn the world upside down until I realized that the world was a lot heavier than I could pick up. So we made these same statements to God, have we not? Something happened to David as he began to walk with God, as he began to obey God. Something changed in his life, a drift. And so there are three things that contributed to this drift. Let's look at the drift. 2 Samuel 11, the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. David sent Joab and his servants with him in all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she'd been purifying herself from her uncleanness, and she returned home afterwards, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." Whew. Talk about how fast things can change. This man who said, "I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless," has not only looked upon a woman that wasn't his, but he has committed adultery with her. She's pregnant. Most of us probably are very familiar with this story. David's sin was that he lusted and committed adultery with a woman that was not his wife. And if you're familiar with the story, you know that the sins don't stop there, right? He ends up having Uriah killed. Because he can't get him to go sleep with his own wife. And so he has him set up and he has him killed. But I want you to understand that David's problems didn't begin with Bathsheba. His problem actually began in verse 1. I want you to notice what it says. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David remained in Jerusalem. Why is that a big deal? Here's the first thing I want you to understand. We begin this drift in our life when we lay aside God's purpose. And when you and I lay down what God created us to do for him and his kingdom, the drift has begun. So here's a question. Why does it matter that David didn't go out to war with his people? I mean, he's the king, right? I mean, Biden doesn't go fight with our military, does he? Some of you probably wish he would, but he doesn't, right? Our presidents don't go fight war. So why was it important that David be with his men in the spring of the year? Because that's what kings did. Good kings. Anybody know what David's kind of nickname was? He wasn't just the king of Israel, but he was the warrior king. The dude loved action. He was strong. He had a battlefield mind. God created him to fight for Israel. It was, if we could use pioneers' language, it was his kingdom purpose, was to fight and rescue people, Israel, from the enemies. And so he was to rule and reign from that position. He was supposed to be with his men fighting for the protection of Israel. It's who he was. It's who God created him to be. But the very moment that David laid that purpose aside, he became an easy target for the drift. You guys know how much we talk about our kingdom purpose and why it's so important here that you find out how God made you how he wired you, what he's gifted you with, and to use it. Because I'm going to tell you something, living this life and just making a whole bunch of money and getting four or five vacation homes and retiring early, that's not your purpose. You will be dejected and frustrated and disgruntled and disappointed if that's all you're living for. God created you on purpose for a purpose, did he not? And so we're called to find that purpose. And when we don't find that purpose, we spend our lives pursuing all these other things. And then we're like a boat that's not tied to a dock. And we drift from one thing to another to another. And you know what happens in all that drifting? We sin. We have idols. We pursue things that are worthless. We look at things that are vile and vulgar. And so our purpose matters more than just us spending our days doing certain things. I mean, this has been true in my life. I've noticed something over the last several years. And it's been really hard for me to kind of swallow at first, but I'm kind of starting to come around. But I know when this drift is happening in my life. I like to hunt. Y'all know that. I like to hunt. I like to shoot stuff. I mean, it's just, I love it. It's I grew up doing it. I love to do it. But man, when I got into ministry, especially over the last 5 or 6 years, here's what I've noticed. One, I don't have nearly the time that I want to have to do those things. And so what I do is I try to make the time. You know what I mean? And here's how I make the time. I make it by justifying things. Well, I worked extra this week, so I'm just going to go do this today. So here's what's happened. I'm ashamed to kind of tell you all this, but this has happened the last couple of years. I missed one of the biggest bucks of my life this past fall. Huge, massive, a monster. I hit a limb about this big, about the size of my pinky, and it deflected the bullet just enough to where it didn't kill him. Knocked him down. We hunted for him. Couldn't find him. That upset me to no end. 2 years ago, I missed a turkey. How you miss a turkey? You can go to the freezer section and get one right now. How you miss a turkey? Well, it's not hard to do. And so I started thinking, God, why would you do that to me? Like, you know how much I love this. You know, it's a passion of mine. And here's what God began to say to me. You know, there's nothing wrong with having hobbies. Absolutely nothing in the world with having hobbies, as long as you realize that it is a privilege and an occasional reprieve from what I've called you to do. But you know what our heart does? It takes those privileges and tries to make them rights. We get entitled, don't we? And then we stick our lip out and we pout to God when we don't get those things that we want. And God's going, 50 years from now, will it matter that you killed that deer? In eternity, will anybody come up to you and go, man, I heard you killed a big old buck one time? He's not. So here's what God's been kind of doing with me in this, man. When I want to move away from my purpose, which is to love him, to teach his word, to share the gospel, to make disciples, when I try to put other things in front of that, I feel the drift. And my wife can tell you, over the last couple of years, some of the most down in the dumps moments of my life has been in those times where I've taken a week off to hunt. Like, I'll come home and I'm just, ugh. And she don't understand. She's like, you've been out in the woods all day. And I'm like, I know. I should be more happy. I don't know. But it's the fact that I'm seeking something in that only God's purpose for me will fulfill. David was called to be out on the battlefield, but he decided to stay home. He felt entitled, and the drift happened. So I've been praying this week for you for a couple things. One, I've been praying that God would help you find the purpose for which he created you. Not just so that Pioneer will grow and be successful, but because I know that it's only in your purpose that you are safe from the attacks of the devil and you are satisfied in who he's called you to be. You will not find it anywhere else. And listen to me. I want to talk to my seasoned saints for just a minute. My brothers and sisters, you don't get to retire from your purpose. You can retire from your job. You can retire from raising children. But you do not get to retire from God's purpose. Caleb was 86 years old, man. And he said, give me the hill country because that's what God's called me to do. And I know that there's a lot of us in here who've been in church and ministry all our lives. And we go, you know what? It's time for the younger folk to take the reins. That may be true. But only if you are right beside them. That's how God designed it. Don't retire from God's purpose. Number two, and this is one that's not as obvious in David's life. We're going to have to infer it from the scriptures, which is always dangerous, by the way. Hermeneutics lesson. It's very dangerous to infer things unless you can see it through other things. And so let me show you what I mean. Verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. It was very customary in the time of Israel to take a siesta. They didn't call it a siesta because they're not Hispanic. But it was a time to rest, a time for them to take a break from the heat of the day. So David taking a nap wasn't uncommon. However, David shouldn't even have been on his couch, right? He should have been on the battlefield. We've already talked about that. But here's what I want you to notice. The fact that of what David did when he rose up from his rest. One of the things that David is most known for is writing psalms, right? What are psalms? They're songs. They're poems. But they are an expression of what? David's heart in worship before the Lord. They're an overflow of his experience and time with God. And many of them were written on his bed, right? Look at this. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates. When, church? Day and night. It's always in his mind, all the time. Psalm 57. My heart is confident in you, O God. My heart is confident. No wonder I can sing your praises. Wake up, my heart. Wake up, O lyre and harp. I will wake the dawn with my song. You know what that means? David woke up singing in the mornings. How many of you wake up singing to God? Maybe not, right? But it was so impressed upon his heart, and he loved God so much that he woke up singing the praises of the Lord. Worship was one of the first things on his heart. Here's this, Psalm 63. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. David found his satisfaction in meditating on the things of God. So here's my point. Here's what I want you to see. God was always on his mind. He was constantly filled with the things of God, and it overflowed into worship. You and I have some of the most beautiful and worshipful words known to man in the Bible because of David's time spent with the Lord. But notice what David did on this day in 2 Samuel 11. He got up and began to walk on the roof of his house. What's wrong with that? Well, some scholars would say that this walk was intentional, that it was a moment of pride in David's life, that he went and he began to look out over his kingdom at all that he had amassed, and he began to gloat in his success. And just so happened in that moment, he fell into temptation. That could have been the case, but I believe the more dangerous thing was that David arose from his nap that day and the Lord was not on his mind. We don't know what was on his mind, but we know what got into his mind quickly thereafter, right? And so here's what I want you to understand. David entered into sin because the word of God was not fresh on his heart and his mind. This is what David himself wrote. How can a young man keep his way pure? by guarding it his way according to your word. Where was that verse on the roof that day? Where was his mind as he walked and he turned and he saw this woman bathing in her own home? You see, the drift occurs when the word of God and the beauty of the gospel doesn't shine in our hearts like it once did. So here's the second point. We drift and we become bored with the things of God. When you've heard all the stories, when you've prayed the same prayer over and over and over, and the excitement, the awe is just no longer there. One of my favorite groups is Shane and Shane, and one of the lines in their song says, "Heaven forbid familiarity would keep me from your majesty." It's so easy to be so committed in church and in serving that we get bored with God. And so when my heart finds something else that's more exciting, that's where it's going to go. You tracking with me? The natural inclination of our heart is that it is drawn to what captivates it. This morning, if you are bored in your walk with God, it could be, it is, because your heart is going after other things. Well, how do I know? Here's a little diagnostic test. What do you think about? David said, "Your word is on my mind when I rise and when I stand in the watches of the night." When you go to bed, what are you thinking about? When you get up in the morning, where does your mind go? When you're riding down the road and you just have empty space to think, what are you thinking about, man? That's where your heart is. And for you and I, man, when we get to that place in our life where Jesus and his gospel are not what consumes our mind, we're drifting. What are you saying, TJ? I got to always be listening to sermons and singing praise and all that. No. What I'm telling you is be careful of what you are spending your time doing. And so we get bored with God. We drift from God. Last point. When we drift, we begin to isolate ourselves from accountability. Look at verse 1 one more time. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab, which was his commander, and his servants, which is the army of Israel, and all of Israel, the whole army of Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. There's something important to understand about this verse. There are three groups of people that are mentioned here. There's Joab, which was the commander of David's army. Man, he was the guy, right? And Joab had a very special relationship with David. If you read on through 2 Samuel, you understand that Joab was able to say things to David that nobody else really could. As a matter of fact, Joab talks David out of something a couple times later on, and we'll see that in the next couple of weeks. But Joab was not just some old commander. He was one of David's confidants. But then you had Joab's servants. Anybody ever heard of David's mighty fighting men? You ever read about those guys? There were 37 of them total. But then there was the three, then there was the 30. And so these guys were like the elite forces of Israel. I mean, if you read some of their stories, I'm waiting for somebody to make a good movie about these guys. Like, I want Mel Gibson to do it. I know he's a little crazy, but I think he could pull it off. Like, he could make a movie about these elite warriors of Israel. Like, there was a guy who fought so many Philistines, he was left-handed, that his hand seized to the sword. Like, he couldn't even get his fingers off the sword because he killed so many dudes at one time. Like, there was this another guy, Benaiah, who chased a lion, wasn't chased by the lion, chased the lion into a cave on a snowy day and killed it. Like, these are the guys that were the servants of Joab. You didn't mess with these dudes. And then there was all of Israel, which was the whole army of Israel. So here's what we have. David says, take them out, all of them. Take them out to fight. I'm going to stay here. Now, here's why that's significant. The servants of Joab and Joab have a special place in David's life. Let me explain this. Before David was a king, who was he? He was a shepherd boy, but between that, between the shepherd boy and the king, what did he do? He was a fighter, right? He was the commander of the army of Israel. These elite fighting guys, the 30, were his closest people. Anybody served in the military in here? No? Okay. Some of us. So when you're in battle, like, and you're in a foxhole with some guys, they are the closest people in the world to you, right? They've got your back. You trust them. You would never betray them. So these guys that David sent off in this time were the closest people in his life until he became king. He trusted them with his life. So you tracking with me? You may not know this. We know that Bathsheba's husband was Uriah the Hittite, and he was in Israel's army. But you may not know this about Uriah. 2 Samuel 23, it names off those 30 guys, the elite, the closest ones in David's life. And in verse 39, who was named? Uriah the Hittite. Now, here's what I want you to understand. Uriah wasn't just some little private in Israel's army. He had fought with David. He had protected David. He trusted David. He had probably saved David's life a couple of times. We don't know. This wasn't a stranger to David. So here's what I want you to understand. Here's what's so bad about the drift. When you and I are caught in that drift, we will absolutely destroy the closest people in our life. Because we'll isolate ourselves from them. Because we're so eat up with ourself that we'll get and want what we want and we don't care about anybody else. Like, you guys tracking with this? David had one of his buddies killed. But before that, he slept with his wife. And instead of coming clean and saying, look, man, we've been in some situations together. I love you. You love me. I blew it. Instead of doing that, he goes, hey, Joab, Uriah, send him over there to the worst part of the battle and then pull away from him. Have him killed. And here's what I want you to understand about the drift. It's not just a break from God. You will drift right into the darkest time of your life where some of the worst decisions you ever make will be. And some of us in that drift, we make decisions that will alter our life forever. David's life was never the same after this. We're going to see that next week. And it all was because he isolated himself from the people who would hold him accountable to be who God called him to be. So here's my next question, man. Maybe if you're in a drift, who you got in your life pointing that stuff out to you? Chances are you may not have anybody right now because you've pulled away. And so because he was so far away from God, he didn't realize what he'd done. But here's what I know, and this is leading into next week. God's people will always be held accountable for their actions. You go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. God sends his prophet Nathan to David. And at this time, remember this. David and Bathsheba were the only two that knew what was going on at this time. When you read 1 Chronicles, it talks about, man, David was getting loot from these guys that were defeated. He was setting up his house and ready to do all these things. Man, he was putting gold into the tabernacle and all this stuff. He was going on like life had, you know, was fine. He just had this little secret in his pocket named Bathsheba, right? And so one day out of the blue, Nathan comes, and as God does, He brings David face to face with his sin. Remember, he tells him this story, right? There's this poor guy, and he only had one ewe lamb. He loved that lamb. It ate at his table. And then his rich neighbor, man, had somebody coming from out of town. He had all these flocks, but he decided, instead of taking his flock and killing it to feed his friend, he was going to take the poor man's. And he stole that lamb, and he killed it. And you remember what David said? Not only will this guy return fourfold what he stole, he deserves to what? Die. It's interesting. David's punishment was more severe than God's punishment for this guy. So what does that tell us about David? Because he was so caught up in his drift away from God, he had this complex that he was holier than thou, right? He was more righteous. He wanted to give off this air that he was okay. And then we come to verse 7. And it was a moment that David will never forget. Nathan looked at David and said, "You're that man. David, that's you. God said, I took you from tending the flock. I set you over all of Israel as my prince. I gave you land. I gave you riches. I gave you women. If that wasn't enough, I'd have given you more. But you decided to go get it on your own. And because you've done this in secret, I'm going to do it to you in the daylight. The sword will never leave your house now." Can you imagine how David felt? Where do you think his heart was in that moment? In his throat. And he finally got it. I'm accountable to God for what I've done. So here's my point I want you to get with this last one, church. It's so much better for you and I to hold each other accountable than for God to have to do it. James 5:16 says, "Confess your sins one to another and pray for each other so that you'll be healed." I guess this should be judgment-free zone in here because we're all sinners. So who have you latched your life to in Pioneer Church that you love and trust enough to say, "Look, man, I'm struggling with this. Will you help me?" If you don't have anybody, you're drifting. You aren't tied to anything, and you're going to float right into sin. We've got to have accountability. And so I'm going to close with this. I know I haven't given you a lot of hope this morning. I've just showed you where maybe your reality is. But here's my question. Does David's story sound anything like you, your story this morning? What do you think about that, man? In your life, are you drifting this morning? If you look at your life this morning and you're honest, would you admit that, man, God's purpose for my life isn't a very high priority? As a matter of fact, I'm not even sure what it is. If that's true, that means you're drifting. You wake up every morning and you're just trying to figure out what to do. God hasn't laid that out before you clearly, or you've disobeyed it. And so you're drifting if you're not fulfilling God's purpose. Or maybe if you're honest, you realize that the things of God don't mean what they used to you. Here's a question, man. When's the last time you have just been worshiping God and you just can't sing? You're just so overwhelmed with what's in front of you that you just have to stop. I tell this story all the time. When I was in college, man, I remember one night. I've had very few instances like this in my life, but I just remember that the presence of God was so strong in our worship service that nobody could sing. And I just remember, man, if you took the roof off that place, we would see right into heaven. I just knew it. And man, I just wept. And listen, that is rare and it's few and far between. But when's the last time that you've been just so overwhelmed with the goodness and grace of God that you couldn't just sing like normal? You just had to pray. When's the last time, church, you've been so broken over sin in your life or in the life of a loved one, a lost loved one, where you've said, "God, save them"? Or if you just said, "Man, well, they are who they are." You see, if you open God's word and it's just checking off a box, you're drifting. Be careful. Maybe you're here and you say, man, my circle's changed. The people that I used to hang around who love me, who would tell me the truth, they've offended me, and so I found a new set of folks. These people don't tell me things I don't want to hear. They tell me things like, well, I mean, just follow your heart. It'll be all right. God wants you to be happy. Maybe they've said, you know, you've done a lot of stuff down at the church. Man, just take a break for a little bit. Be careful. You're drifting. And so, man, if that's you this morning, I don't know where you are, but you know. And God is revealing it to you this morning. I want you to know I've been praying for you this week. You may not appreciate this, but I think you will one day. But here's what I've prayed for you. I've prayed first that you wouldn't leave today still drifting. That you realize that you are, and you'll do some things that we're going to talk about here in just a second. But I've prayed something else for you. I've prayed that God would make you absolutely miserable. That he would make you so sick of drifting that you can't get up tomorrow the same way you got up this morning. That you will not rest until you come back to your anchor. So, man, we're going to do something in just a minute. I'm going to pray for us. But here's what I want you to do. On the bottom of your handout, there's some things that I want you to look at. And then on the back, there's some action steps. So here's the first thing you got to do. You got to accept the truth about where you are. Don't lie about where you are. If you're drifting, call it what it is, man. I'm drifting, God. You've known it longer than I have. And this morning, you've revealed it to me. And I'm fessing up. I have been drifting. But then you got to understand the gravity of your sin. Like, do you understand how heavy it is and what it's doing? It's wrecking you. It's wrecking the relationships around you. And so ask God, will you help me to see my sin and my drifting the way you do? And then you got to repent. And that's, man, you know what? Maybe you're not at a place to repent yet. Maybe you're not at a place where you're ready to change your mind. Maybe you have to pray first and say, God, help me to get to where I can repent for this. And then be humble. Because as we're going to talk about next week, there's some discipline that comes as a result of the drift. And so you have to be at a place where you're ready and able to receive that discipline. And then, man, one of the most tangible things, you got to get some accountability in your life. You need to tell somebody with skin on that you're drifting. Who you trust, who you love, who knows that they have your best interest at heart. And you got to find them. And you got to tell them. You got to ask them to pray. And then on the back, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home this evening. Before you go to bed, I want you to look at these questions. It's only two. And I want you to ask yourself these. Man, what steps do I need to take starting today to ensure that I don't fall back into the drift? Like tomorrow, when I get up, what do I need to do first? I would recommend seeking the Lord. But you need to pray. And ask him, Lord, what do I need to do? What are the steps I need to take? What are the things I need to stop? What are the things I need to start? And then who can you ask to hold you accountable? Listen to me. You can leave here today, throw this in the back of your car, if it even makes it to your car, and just forget about it and continue to drift. But I can promise you, where you'll land is not where you want to be. Do something about it today. David did. He finally woke up. And when he did, here's what he did. He said, Lord, forgive me. I am a sinner. Against you and you alone have I sinned. And you know what God did? He showed him grace. He gave him what he didn't deserve. And he'll do the same for you. So here's what I want to do. Joey, I'm going to ask you to come up, man. If you just play for us before we worship. And I just want to pray for us. That God would give you the courage, the desire to do what you need to do today. If you're in a drift, man, if you're just walking and floating away from God, and he showed you some things this morning, what are you going to do? So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to worship. And maybe you don't need to sing this morning. Maybe you don't need to stand up. Maybe you just need to stay seated in prayer. Listen to me, Pioneer people, if somebody does that, don't leave them there to pray by themselves. Go find them. Put your hand on them. Pray for them this morning. Maybe you need to go find somebody immediately after we've finished. And you need to say, will you pray with me? I got some things I need to share with you. Don't leave here today the way you came in. You can stop the drift. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we are grateful, even though sometimes it cuts us deep. Lord, it reveals things about us that we don't want to see, we don't want to acknowledge. But God, would you help us to see that it's because of your great love for us that you point these things out. David was a man after your own heart, and he fell hard. God, we're no exception. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Lord, my prayer this morning is that we wouldn't stop at that line in that old hymn, but we would pray the second part of that. Here's my heart, Lord. Take it. Seal it. So God, maybe for us in here this morning, the first thing we need to do is just get honest about where we are. Maybe we've been drifting a long time and we've been able to put on a good front. We've got a lot of people fooled, just like David. But Lord, we haven't fooled you. So God, give us the courage this morning to be honest with you. Help us to return to our first love this morning, Father. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, God, we're just asking, we're relying on you this morning to lead us in the way that we need to go to stop the drift. Lord, show us what lies ahead if we ignore today's message. But God, also show us the beautiful redemption that comes in forgiveness and restoration in the gospel. So this morning, maybe we need to be reminded that you saw this drift way before we ever started it. And you still love us. And you love us enough to chase us in the drift, to bring us back to you. God, don't let us turn your way this morning. Father, maybe, Lord, we're at a place to where we need to repent, and there's some hard decisions that we've got to make today and in the days ahead. Maybe there's relationships that need to be severed. Maybe there's pursuits that we need to lay down. God, would you be very clear with us about those things this morning? God, would you help us to do business with you, to be serious about this? God, we're so grateful, Lord, that you've promised that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us, but not just forgive us, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That today we can walk out of this church building completely different than the way we walked in. So Holy Spirit, would you, God, do what only you can do in hearts this morning? We trust you. We expect you, God, to do these things. In Christ's name.